Good morning, all survivors of spring break. How many of you were on the island for the whole week? Let me see your hands. So tonight will be your first night to sleep without 100 sirens going off, right? Like a million of those. We actually have had we've had a great season. We've had a wonderful winter Texan season, and I've said so long to them for a while, a number of them. Some of you are still here, I know. We had a great spring break. Actually was very effective. Thank you so much for those of you who worked, who helped, who gave, who supplied, whatever it was that you did. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. It's such a great ministry. It was such a blessing. You need to come down and see the baptism. Every year we have a baptism on Thursdays. It's always been out in front of or out behind the Isla Grande. On the beach out there. I call it combat baptism because it winds up, the kids get so excited that there's three or four of them baptizing one kid. And so they're like slamming this kid under the water. Full immersion, I promise. There's no chance of it being anything else. So, but it just really exciting. You know, some of these guys are just big guys and just excited about their chance to follow God, the chance to repent, the chance to change their lives and get their lives straightened out. And so it's such a great ministry. So many seeds planted. There's so many things that happen when people go out and share their faith, as these kids did so faithfully this past week. I would encourage you, as you're here, if you have opportunity, come to the baptism, of course. But come and sit out here at the pancake breakfast and watch these kids witness to their friends. If you're really brave, ride with them for a couple hours at night on the vans and just drive. I've driven. I've just listened to the conversations that they have with their friends. And so God has blessed that, and God continues to bless that ministry as He has. And there's so much fruit that comes from that we don't even know about. Well, we are graduating. We are in the change of seasons, right? We change from the winter Texans, so we change from the white hair to the purple hair for a week. And now we're to the mixed hairs for the rest of the year. So Island Baptist Church has these seasons. And one of the seasons that we're in now, we finished winter Texan, of course, spring break time, and we're changing into the spring season, spring and fall. Is when we actually have Sunday night services, because we can actually get to church on Sunday nights, because that's when the least amount of crowds. They don't have them in the summer or the winter, because winter because we're too busy, and the summer because you can't get off or on the island. So starting next Sunday night, 5:30, I'm going to start a six-week series, minus the one Sunday night of Easter. But other than that, a total of 6 weeks running into the first week of May, we're going to be looking at the thing called the trouble with trouble. You know what the trouble with trouble is? The trouble with trouble is that we have trouble seeing the good in it. We have trouble in the midst of trouble seeing that God is using it for our good, and that God can turn all things around and use it for benefits. We have trouble seeing that God is sovereign in the midst of trouble. We have trouble seeing that God cares or that He loves us. And so we're going to be considering the trouble with trouble for about 6 weeks together. We're going to be having a good time. But ask if you would sign up. I'll remind you at the end of the service. Ask if you sign up in the sheets in the back when you go out. But we're graduating out of the book of Proverbs. And last Sunday was our last time through that. We're going to be going on, still listening to Solomon, who wrote the majority of Proverbs, to the book that he fully wrote, the book of Ecclesiastes. If you turn there, it's on page 965 in my Bible. So, Ecclesiastes. As you're turning there, I wanted you to look at a little video up here. If any of you were alive in the 80s, some of you weren't. The rest of you were. You'll probably remember this commercial, Wendy's commercial. You were not alive in the 80s.
Talk to the manager.
It is the manager.
Where's the beef?
He's putting us under the supervisor.
If you ask me, which you didn't, we should call the order.
At Wendy's, the hamburger we modestly call a single has more beef than the Big Mac or Whopper.
We've got the owner.
Hello? Where's the beef?
Wendy's kind of people never ask, where's the beef?
I don't think there's anybody there. I really don't.
Trying to sell more hamburgers, saying we have more beef than McDonald's or Burger King or whatever. If you remember that commercial, and this little old lady became famous by her several commercials, not very many that she did, but several commercials that she did concerning that. We find ourselves, it's actually become a sort of an axiom of life in some ways, asking the question about a lot of things in life. In fact, life in general, we find ourselves sandwiched, if you will, between the bun of our birth and that of our death. And in the middle, we find ourselves here asking the question, where's the beef? What's the purpose of this? Why am I here? Does it really matter? Is there anything of substance in this life? And we're going to be considering that as we consider, because it is a question that not only is asked, but also answered by a guy by the name of Solomon, your book of Ecclesiastes. If you'll look with me, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're going to skip down to verse 8 and then down to verse 14. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 through 4. Then the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity, he says. What advantage does a man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Verse 14. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after the wind. He writes this about 1,000 years before Christ. You suppose things have changed? They were vain back then, but then we figured out a way today. Our generations, you know, we've made it better. We've increased in technology. Now, even though Solomon was the wisest and richest man in the world in his day, now even with less wisdom and with probably about the same amount of money, we've all figured it out now. Now, there's a purpose in life, isn't there? Or is it the same as Solomon? You know, a lot of people don't like the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, it's not a place. Why would you go to what we just read as an inspiration for your day, right? Why would I go there and say, yay, I need my spiritual batteries charged up. I'm going to go read the book of Ecclesiastes. Because it can be very depressing. And my question to you is it depressing or is it just honest? I would suggest to you, as we're going to see, he's just being honest with us. He's not trying to be a downer or anything like that. He's just shooting straight. When we honestly look at this life, if all there is to find in the meaning of life is within this life itself, this short window of span that I call my lifetime, and that all I'm going to ever get in all of my existence, I'm going to find within this life, well, then we're going to be the same conclusion that Solomon has. It's vain. Once you catch it, it's like catching the wind. What have you got? What have you achieved? What do you have in your possession? Nothing. Solomon does a great service for us in that he's picked what we pursue. We answer the question, what is the meaning of life? What can I get out of life? Well, he picks all those important topics, and he pursues them with unparalleled energy, unparalleled knowledge, unparalleled money, unparalleled time, unparalleled everything. He pursues these things, and he comes out on the other end of it, and he says, don't go the way I went. It's a total waste of your time. There's nothing down that road for you. Don't do what I've done. And somebody says, what would be the answer to the question, if you had one wish, what would it be? If you just had one wish, the average answer in the world today is something that Solomon would say is a total waste of your time. I've done that, he says. Been there, got the T-shirt. Been around it twice. Nothing but vain. There are no answers for you there. There's no benefit for you there. You're not going to gain anything by going that way. It's all worthless. It might as well be chasing the wind. The world asks the question, what's the purpose? What's the meaning? And Solomon says in verse 14, it's all meaningless under the sun. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them, he says, are meaningless. They are chasing after the wind. Two Kentucky farmers that were famous for raising horses, and they raised horses for the Kentucky Derby and other things, and they competed against each other, and it was an honest competition. They betted against each other, but there was no finance. It was just simply a I'm better than you and you're better than me kind of thing. And so they would compete every year, and they had two horses they were going to run in a steeplechase. And one farmer decided he was going to outwit the other. They usually just put people that they knew on their horses. Their horses they trusted could run really well. But this one farmer decided that his horse was better, and the way he's going to prove that was he was going to hire a very expensive jockey to ride on his horse, not tell the other guy. So that's what happens. Here comes the steeplechase, lots of horses in the competition. These two guys are pretty certain that either one or the other of them is going to win, and sure enough, halfway through the chase, they're way ahead of the other ones. The problem that it is that their two horses are neck and neck. So the guy's got an expensive jockey on the one, and the other guy's got this no-name jockey on his. And they're neck and neck. Well, they're jumping, if you know what steeplechase is, they're jumping over obstacles, going through water, going down trails, doing all kinds of stuff. They come to the last obstacle in the last leg of the race. Both horses spill. Both horses dumped their writers. And they both, in the dust and the dirt and the grime and everything, they both hop up. Well, the fastest one to hop up and get back on a horse was the professional jockey. Gets back in the saddle, rides across the finish line. The crowd is cheering. The problem that it is the crowd that's cheering for him is not the one that ought to be cheering for him. The crowd that should be cheering for him is the crowd on this side, but they're not. And on this side, in the middle of the crowd, is standing this farmer, who's the one that hired him, who's the one that owns this horse, with this red face. He says, "What's your problem? I won." He says, "You won on the wrong horse. You got up in the midst of it, and you got on the wrong horse." Kind of a story of life. Just about right, isn't it? Just when you think you're winning, and you realize you're on the wrong horse. Well, that's really what the song, what this is, this Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon says to us, I've spent my time riding the wrong horse. What happens to Solomon is, Solomon comes off of what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is, it's the first book, as someone said, the only book in the Bible that was ever written on a Monday. He's come off a 30-year weekend. Solomon's come off a 30-year spring break, if you will. 30 years of doing everything that his heart desired, pursuing it to the nth degree. He has us. Finally, he comes to a Monday, like a lot of our kids are going to be getting into on Monday, saying, "What did I do? What happened? Where did it all go? What was it all worth?" And so on Monday, he writes for us the book of Ecclesiastes and says, it's a total waste. It's a chasing after the wind. It's a getting on the wrong horse, thinking that you're winning. And in fact, you're not. You're losing. So let's, before we continue in this message, if you will, of what the Ecclesiastes actually means, let's consider for a second, just stop and consider some of the basics of this unusual book, like I said, before we press forward. First of all, what is the name Ecclesiastes? Why do we name it that? Where do the names in your Bible come from? Do you know? Most cases, we just accept them, and that's the way we find our way around the Bible. How do you know the book of Psalms is the book of Psalms? Well, because that's what I've been told. That's what I bought the book at the Bible bookstore, and that's what it says. It says it's Ecclesiastes, okay? So that must be the name. Well, how did we come up with these names? Well, it's very interesting, because obviously the Jews wrote and were in possession of the Old Testament for a solid 400 years before the New Testament church, before Christ was ever on the earth. And they had names for the books in the Bibles that didn't necessarily coincide with the books in our Bible. They weren't even in the same order in many cases, same books, but they didn't have the same names. A lot of cases, the average book in the Old Testament was named, this is just Trivial Pursuit, but just so you know, the average book in the Old Testament for the Jew was named after the first three words in the book. So the way that they would announce a book, they wouldn't say, "Turn with me to the book of Judges," or whatever. They would say, "Turn with me," and then they would quote to you the first three words in the book. They didn't have numbers for the Psalms, for instance. The way they knew what psalm that they were going to is they would first quote the first three words. For instance, if I said, "Turn with me to the Lord is my shepherd," would you know where to go? Of course you would. You don't need to know Psalm 23. They didn't have numbers, so they would go there based upon the way the book started or the way the psalm would start or whatever. So Ecclesiastes was called what it was because a group of 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they interpreted the Bible for the first time out of the Hebrew language into a foreign language, namely Greek. And they had to name, because now they can't quote the first three words. Now they got to start naming them, and so they named this book Ecclesiastes, which is a Greek word, which literally means the preacher. That's the way Solomon names himself, and so they said, here's the words, if you will, of the preacher or the speaker or whatever. This word Ecclesiastes is a common word in the Greek language, common also in your New Testament in a different way. It is a word used commonly in the Bible, it is interpreted in your English New Testament as church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for gathering or assembly. This is an ekklesia. It's a local gathering of the body of Christ. This is an ekklesia. So in an ekklesia, you would have an ecclesiastes. The ecclesiastes would be me, the preacher, the guy that calls the assembly together or the guy that speaks to the assembly or whatever. And so it's no more complicated than that. But just to give you kind of a, how do we come up with these names, strange names like Ecclesiastes? So who is this preacher? I've already given away the answer, at least what I think the answer is. And I think most people, in fact, I don't know of any single person that disagrees with the conclusion that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. But just so you know, one more thing about your Bibles is a lot of this stuff is, if you will, assumed or passed down through tradition. Solomon's name is nowhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. He calls himself the son of David, and that could mean that he was the immediate son of David. But even if you were a grandson, the Hebrew language had no word for grandson, grandfather, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, great-great-grandfather, great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You always said he was my father. That's why it says in the New Testament that Jesus was the son of David. Well, how can he be the son of David when there was 1,000 generations between the two of them? Because that's the way the language works, okay? So he could have been that it was someone, some descendant of David. The problem that it is that the way he acknowledges himself in this book, and of course the way scholarship acknowledges him, we pretty much concluded that it's none other than Solomon, the son of David, King Solomon, who writes the book of Ecclesiastes. So again, Trivial Pursuit, maybe, but consider this. We're concluded now, at least assuming, this is written by King Solomon. So who was King Solomon? Well, the most important thing to know about King Solomon is that he was a real piece of work. He really was. And the cards were stacked against him when he was born, because remember how his mom and dad met, David and Bathsheba? How'd they meet? Adulterously. Dad was the king of Israel. His mom was the wife of one of David's leading men. He sees her taking a bath on a roof because he has a vantage point over the whole nation of Israel. And she's not up there trolling, if you will. She just, I mean, how many of you take a bath with your clothes on? All right. They didn't have indoor plumbing. So she was outside in a private area. But the problem about it is there was one vantage point over all of Israel and had to meet David so he could see everything. And he saw everything. And so he pursues her, and who resists the king? And so it winds up in an adultery situation. And because of the sin, so that's the way his parents met. And then his dad, David, has his mom's first husband killed, murders him, Uriah the Hittite. So, and then additionally, because of this sin, God places basically a curse on David's family so that three of Solomon's brothers die in the eventuality of it all. One of his sisters is raped by one of the three that dies. All half-sisters, with the exception of one brother that's a full brother. So in all this drama, in all this white trash living, forgive me, I'm a white trash person too, so whatever. Solomon is the kid in the corner, okay? Solomon is the kid in the corner watching all this drama, all this soap opera come down. And so he's raised in a family seeing all this stuff. And so before we come down hard on Solomon and the dumb stuff that he does, and he does some dumb stuff, we need to realize he had it tough. He really, really did. He saw some really bad stuff from people that should have known better, in fact did know better, and yet did it anyway. That's who Solomon is. So Solomon is the kid in the corner. Solomon is a contradiction in terms. Because he's the wisest man in the planet in his day. He's responsible for almost much of the wisdom writings in your Bible. And yet he does some of the dumbest stuff. He marries 700 women. Not divorce and remarry. He marries them all and continuously married through the whole time to 700 women. I wondered if he even knew their name. It really, what do y'all think? How would you even know? I'm a pastor of a congregation that fluctuates, you know, around 200. I do good to memorize everybody's names in 200 or 300 people this time of year. But you add six or seven hundred winter Texans, and I can't remember everybody's name. Solomon was married to 700 women and 300 concubines. Think you remember 1,000 women's names? I doubt it. He also, in his life, he did that, and is that dumb? Oh boy. He also got involved, even though there's commanded against it and his father was very much opposed to it. He got involved in pretty broad scale, on a broad scale, idolatry. So he was a very wise man, and yet he did some really dumb stuff. But let's not sit in judgment in him, since we're all a room full of sinners, right? Let's be careful. So he's a real piece of work. God uses him, though, in some very special ways. He's responsible for the majority of the writings of three different books in your Bible. The first one is the Song of Solomon, in the order that he wrote them. Not in the order that he fall in your scriptures. In the order that he wrote them, he writes the Song of Solomon, written in his early years when he's in love with his first wife, or one of his first wives, the wife of his dreams at the very least. But what happens to Solomon is he begins to rationalize. The word of God says very clearly that no Jew was to marry any woman that was not Jewish. But he begins to rationalize that maybe God needs his help. Anybody here ever thought God needed your help? Oh, man, is that a messed up thought? He begins to rationalize that God needed his help, and so he begins to make alliances with other kings, for instance, Egypt or Phoenicia and other places, Moab. He marries a bunch of different women from all these places, making alliances, marrying the daughters of these particular kings or heads of state, depending on what the situation may be. And so God needed his help, so it was a reasonable, quote-unquote, compromise to go against the word of God because God needs his help, and because, for crying out loud, Solomon is the king of Israel. He's got to protect his people. He's got to provide for them, so there's a need for alliances, right? And so God must need his help. So let's get back to that topic for just a second. Don't ever think God needs your help. Never. God will, listen to me carefully, God will never need your help. He's doing fine before you got here. He'll be fine once you're gone. He will never need your help. Serve him. Serve, serve, serve. Be used by him, but don't ever help him. Because as soon as you think you're helping him, you've just gone wrong. He does not need your help. I've got a plethora of examples in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah, they thought they were helping God by having him sleep with her maid, and then what do we get? Crazy stuff. Solomon thought he needed to help God, and it ended up bad. So Solomon first writes the Song of Solomon. These are his early years, best years. He writes Proverbs in his early to midlife, and these are also good years. But it's in the end of his life that he begins to led astray. And so what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is after these pursuits, this 30-year-long weekend, if you will, has spit him out on the other end. And Solomon is scratching his head saying, what actually happened here? What actually took place? And so he sits down and he pens a letter to those who might be interested. And we had that letter contained in the Old Testament called the Book of Ecclesiastes of why you shouldn't do what I just did. Don't take my path, he says. And that's the purpose of Ecclesiastes. Don't make the mistakes I've made, says Solomon. That's the message of all of Ecclesiastes. Don't do this. Solomon sits at the juncture of the roads that we all come to that we could turn down. Well, we think there might be happiness at the end of that one. There might be something for me. I might be fulfilled at the end of this one or that one. He sits at the head of all those roads and says, don't turn down this road. Don't go down here. You will not like what comes. I've been down to that end a couple of times and it's nothing but a cul-de-sac. And it spits you right back out. It doesn't lead to anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. Nothing happens. Vanity of vanity, he says. All is vanity. Save yourselves from this. Don't do what I've done. The word vanity is the most common word that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Hebrew literally speaks of a vapor or a puff of smoke. Most commonly it was used of when our breath, we've not had any cold weather this year, but when there is cold weather and you breathe out, what happens? This little puff, right? This little stream of mist that comes out. How long does it last? He says, that's the equivalent of everything that is pursued under the sun. If you're trying to find an end in it by itself, that's all you're getting. Nothing but a mist. Nothing but a vapor. Same thing that James says, more or less, in James 4:14. Why do you not even know what will happen to you tomorrow? What is your life? So you got it in the Old Testament, now you got it in the New. You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Pretty depressing, isn't it? Or is it just honest? It's just shooting straight with you. This is a very small window of an existence. Don't base everything you've got on this small window. If you do, you're going to wind up where Solomon is. He's going to say, I told you not to come down this way. It's a mistake. It's a massive mistake. Don't do what I did. 38 times in this book of Ecclesiastes, he uses the word vanity. Describes his attempt to live life, to find life outside of God. See, one thing that Solomon does, that his father committed adultery and did some horrible things, but one thing that David did that Solomon makes a mistake of is David always had a heart for God. David always knew he was totally dependent upon God. Even when he made mistakes, he fell back right straight to God. Solomon says, I can do it without him. I got this thing. I'm smart. I got money. I got peace. His name, by the way, comes from the Hebrew shalom. You know what the word shalom means? It's a greeting for them, but it means peace. Shlomo, which is Solomon's name pronounced in Hebrew. Shlomo and Shlom, they sound the same, don't they? Because they are. His name is peace. So he had this incredible, long-lasting 40 years of peace. Israel wasn't attacked by anybody. He got this ton of money, all this stuff, lots of prosperity, people traveling from all over just to hear him speak. And he says, you know what? I don't need God. I don't need him. When I need him, I'll call him. But otherwise, I'm doing fine. There's a lot of people with that kind of opinion today. A lot of people come to church with that kind of opinion. I don't desperately need God. And when I do, I'll know when that happens. It only happens once or twice in my whole life. Well, it's a mistake. Solomon can tell you that. 38 times he says it was a vanity. 31 times he says the words, under the sun. Under the sun. G. Campbell Morgan said this about the book of Ecclesiastes, in particular the phrase under the sun. He says, the man Solomon had been living through all of his experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun. See, that's his problem. That's what he says, by the way. It's not just G. Campbell Morgan. Solomon says that. My problem is that I ran all this thinking that the answers, the pursuit, everything that I need is all down here, and I will figure it out, and I've got this thing, and whenever I need God, I'll go get him, but otherwise, I'm doing fine. But under the sun, there's no answers. Under the sun, there's no conclusion. So the message of Ecclesiastes is life without God has no purpose. Life without God has no purpose. Life without God is only ever, several things we're going to see about this that he says, life without God is only ever unoriginal and repetitive. Take a look with me at verses 3 through 9. Life without God is only ever unoriginal and repetitive. What advantage does a man have in all his work, verse 3, which he does under the sun? There's that phrase. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets. Hastens to its place, it rises there again. Blowing from the north into the south, turning toward the north. People ask me, is it always windy in South Padre? Does it always blow like this in South Padre Island? I say, no, sometimes it blows from the other direction. Just switches, that's all he's saying. It just switches, it blows this way and it turns around that way and it's going to do it again. Just repetitive. Verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. If that's where your focus is, if that's where you're hoping to find an answer, if that's where the conclusion is, if that's where your happiness is, it's under the sun, well, you'll find out. It'll just wash you out. You're just in this spin cycle, if you will, going around and around. Every day in the U.S., 11,000 people are born. Do you know that? 7,000 die. 7,000 are going to die today and 11,000 will be born, according to statistics. So the interesting thing, though, is that every generation, this 7,000 people that are born today in the next couple of weeks, this next generation is going to say what all of our generations has said at one time. We're going to be the ones. We got the answers. Them old people are dumb people. They should have figured it out, but we've got it, right? 6,000 generations of mankind has spit them all out, but we're not going to do it. We're going to fix it. We got it figured out, almost as if we're going to live forever. We're smarter than everybody else. We're better than everybody else. Our technology and our advancements are going to take us to the places where no one has been able to go before. Well, Solomon is saying that life without God ultimately is meaningless. And it's kind of like a treadmill or a stationary bike. Anybody have one of those? You ever gotten on a stationary bike and ever thought you were going somewhere? Of course not. How foolish would it be to get on one thinking that you're getting anywhere? Well, that's the way it is, Solomon says. In this life, you're on a stationary bike, and you can pump that thing as hard as you want to. You can pump it till you die, but the fact is, you're not moving. See, you're not accomplishing. You're not headed anywhere. We've mistaken movement for progress. We've mistaken technology for actual advancement. But we're still characterized by the same old problems. Lust, greed, selfishness, sin. It's still the way you define us. We're no different than Adam and Eve the moment they got out of the Garden of Eden. We've not changed. Thousands of years have been accomplished. Thousands of generations have come up and said the same thing. We're going to get on that treadmill. We're going to get that stationary bike. And I don't care if y'all didn't get anywhere, but man, we're going to take this thing out of here. And they watch us fall off the stationary bike dead to rights. And they get on it themselves thinking they're going to change something, and nothing changes. Because there's no answer down here. It's meaningless down here. It's the same thing. Nothing but zeros. How many zeros do you have in your life? Here's the zeros that Solomon had. He had a whole bunch of money. It was a zero. Found out. He had an incredible education. Unbelievable. It was a zero. He found out. He had incredible influence. Zero. Opportunity. Zero. Pleasure to the nth degree. Zero. Fame. Occupation. These are all zeros, guys. How many zeros do you have? I got a bunch of them. I got more zeros than you do. And I bet when I add them up, my zeros are going to be worth more than your zeros. In fact, I'm going to add them up and I'm going to multiply by 10. And then I'll show you. Really? And that's what it is. You got a bunch of zeros. Zeros are worth nothing unless you have a real number in front of them. And that's the message. Solomon is saying, listen, these are all zeros. I had all this stuff and I pursued it with unparalleled everything. And in the end, it was all zeros. Had I only had a number in front of it, even a number one would have made them worth an incredible amount. And that's what happens. The only thing that makes any of these zeros in my life matter or in your life matter is when we realize that the number one thing is above the sun, not underneath it. Then my education can fall within, there can be some meaning in it. There's going to be some meaning in the money that comes through my hands. Some meaning that can come through my abilities. Some meaning that can come through my position or my power or my influence or the pleasure that God allows me to have. There can be some meaning in it now because I got a number out in front of these zeros that were worth nothing before. But if it doesn't, if I never see anything above the sun, well then I'm headed to nothing. Zilch. Familiar with the name Ernest Hemingway? Talk about a guy with a list of zeros. He had a bigger number than anybody in this room. In fact, all of our numbers probably couldn't add up to all the zeros that he had. He led an incredibly romantic life. Injured in the First World War in Italy. Was a correspondent to the Spanish War in Spain. Correspondent to the Second World War. He was at the landing on D-Day as a correspondent, writer. He was at the liberation of Paris. I mean, this was a guy who for fun, would take a ship over to Spain just to watch bullfights. Incredible safaris in Africa, North America, killing all kinds of dangerous game. He was famous for his guns and for his fishing. Traveled to the Bimini Islands to catch a marlin, to say that he did. Catch a marlin in every ocean, in every part of the ocean. Just to say that he did, just to take a picture with it. Guy had lived in exotic places, had a functioning home in Key West, in Havana, Cuba, and in Idaho, in this far out place. Constant, kept these places, was always in them, back and forth. Of course, he's most famous for his writing career. Old Man in the Sea, right? To Whom the Bell Tolls, you know, all these incredible books, these incredible things that have turned into plays and all kinds of stuff. And yet, at 61 years old, he took his favorite shotgun and killed himself. He left this note for his wife, by the way, his fourth wife. He was in Idaho when he did it. He left this note for his wife, and it just simply said, life is just one big expletive thing after another. That's all he said. How sad. What did he find out? Same thing Solomon did. Thank goodness Solomon didn't have a shotgun on him. Because I'm thinking Solomon was real close, aren't you? Vanity of vanity. This is all vanity. It's all a waste. It's meaningless. Chasing after the wind. That's what it is. So we're going to make two observations, and we're going to pursue these all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Number one, if there's nothing that is not meaningless under the sun, then our hope for meaning must be above it. If there's nothing that's not meaningless under the sun, and there is nothing that's not meaningless, then our hope for meaning must be above it. That's what he says. Number two, observation. If everything visible is a vapor and vanity, and it is, if everything visible is a vapor and vanity and cannot fulfill, then what we need, the thing that we need most, must be, therefore, invisible. There you go. If everything in life is a vapor and vanity, everything visible is, then it must be the thing that we need is invisible. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning. Now, Solomon's going to shoot real straight with us because he was just at that point in life. Like I said, he's been spit out of a 30-year spring break. And he does us a real service by sitting down and saying, don't do what I did. Don't think the way I thought. Don't go the direction I went. Don't think that somehow you're going to figure it out and that you're going to make it better, because it's not going to happen. Because everything under the sun is meaningless. If that's my only conclusion, if there's nothing else in this world, there's nothing beyond this life, if God isn't in my life, then there's nothing of meaning in this world. I live, I die, it's over. There's no benefits. God, we're so thankful that you moved Solomon to write the way that he did. Lord, we need to learn from this. We need to learn about the things that we're dreaming of and hoping for, the things that we're placing our desires in, our plans, saying that if this happens, if we get this, if this changes, I'm going to be happy. Help us to learn from Solomon that happiness is not a matter of our circumstances. It's a matter of our relationship with you. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us. We're expecting you, God, to continue to do that, and we're grateful already for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name.